continue this morning with our series on the Ten Commandments. And today brings up the seventh. When I was a child, I wondered about this one. If the fifth commandment seems to be written to children like me at the time, then surely the seventh commandment was strictly for adults. After all, the word adult appears in the commandment. And I figured, well, don't commit adultery, whatever that means, it's for adults. It must have to do with big people. The adult part made sense. The Terry part, I wasn't sure about. No one ever actually explained it to me. So I'm going to explain it to you today. So this sermon is for children. And we'll just start by saying that the word adultery does not come from Hebrew or Greek. It comes to us from the Latin ad, meaning to, and alterare, which is to alter or to change. And that's how we get alterare, it's adulterare or adultery. There you go. That is, this is an alteration of a seventh arrangement. And while the commandment does regulate marriage, the commandment extends further, as we know, from the Old and New Testament to chastity among the unmarried. Now, I've got all the pretty stuff coming my way. Last time I was preaching, it was 2 weeks ago, and I managed to point out that children honoring their parents could be in church for an hour without having to pee. There, I said it again. Pee in church. Today I'm going to talk about sex, so I'm two for two. I've already made some of you start to squirm. But boys and girls, I hate to break it to you, but your parents brought you into the world by the act of marriage, and it should never be said that the church wouldn't talk about it or ever imply that it was something less than beautiful and honorable. So let's start with the first thing. God made us male and female. That's obvious to us, not to our entire culture. And we are complicated creatures. God gave us a rational soul and an actual body. An immaterial being with a body having extension in space. And did you know that the first sexual thought in the universe was God's? He made us to function as we do, and he designed us for pleasure. The Christian church has not always gotten it right on matters of sex, but let's get this right. Intimacy between human beings is a good thing. It is a very good thing. We have the remarkable ability to possess love in our souls and to express it and receive it in our bodies. Only God could have made it so. Even considering food and drink, this might be the single most powerful driver in human behavior. And C.S. Lewis quipped that if Christians would just drop this one, this commandment, the world would probably leave us alone. Indeed, this commandment is for all men and women, and Lewis might be right. It's so pervasively violated by people in all places that we are so far removed from faithfulness and fidelity and chastity in our culture that no one even questions it anymore. It's not even imagined to be possible. No one believes that faithfulness and fidelity are possible, even if they were important. And let's go ahead and admit it. We live in a completely pornographic culture, overtly sexualized. And it has been this way for my entire life, and likely long before that. I don't imagine that there was ever a golden age in which this commandment was perfectly observed. I do know that the world in which we are situated presently has long since abandoned any knowledge of this law. And in the mind of our society, it is null and void. So today, I think we would do well to hold up a very bright standard. I can hear the objectors already, maybe not in this room, What's the big deal? If two people want to sleep together, as long as both consent, what's the harm? As long as nobody gets hurt. Well, sure, what's the harm? You know, you can steal, and there are some circumstances in which even thieves are winked at. Proverbs tells us so. Men don't despise the thief if they steal to satisfy their soul and feed their kids. I mean, we could probably let stealing some fruit slip by if we had hungry children. It might not be right, but okay. But Proverbs is quick to say, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He that does it destroys his own soul. Ooh. In a way that stealing does not. Yes, that's because the act of marriage and all other moralities that are tied to this involve body and soul in a really mysterious way. I don't even pretend to understand it. I'm just taking the scriptures on its face. This is a big deal. All the commandments are a big deal. And this one regulates and protects marriage. And by extension, it regulates and protects all covenants and contracts, because marriage is the fundamental contract. But let's back up shortly. What have we learned in our series on the Ten Commandments? We've learned the first commandment protects all of law itself. The second commandment protects God's unique spirituality. The third commandment protects God's name and by implication all oaths. Fourth commandment protects time. Fifth commandment protects authority. The sixth commandment protects life. And the seventh protects marriage. We see today that the Ten Commandments protect zones of human life, human existence, and human endeavor. The law is not arbitrary. The law is an expression of the will of God, an extension of God's existence, which pervades and orders the entire creation. And this is why we say, and continue to say loudly, that the Ten Commandments bind all men everywhere at all times. Make no mistake, our claim as the church is not that the commandments are reducible to a personal code of ethics. Well, they are that, but they are not nearly a personal code of ethics. The Ten Commandments are the ethical code of conduct, but they are also the ethical basis for social human endeavor and for the body politic. When we say, as we heard in the gospel lesson this morning, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, what exactly are we saying? We're saying that Jesus is Lord, that he is the King. And when we sing, oh, worship the King, all glorious above, we are not declaring that Jesus is merely the King of my heart or the King of another yet future world that may or may not have physicality. Not at all. When we say that Jesus is Lord and that he is the King, we mean that he is the King of the world right now. And that all men are required to acknowledge that, including princes, rulers, and presidents. And yes, rank and file people like you and me. And when we say that the kingdom of God has come, and it has, we mean that power and glory and dominion, which belong to our very real King, has intruded into human affairs. And we mean to say that full jurisdiction of the ascended Christ has been realized in the world. And we mean to say that our King offers us the beauty and protection of his law. All kingdoms, after all, offer a system of law. God's law happens to be the one that provides for the most human flourishing and remarkable freedom. This is magnified in the seventh commandment because it governs and protects both our souls and bodies. And as you listen to the liturgy today, make note of how many times the prayer book says that, our souls and bodies. Careful to include both elements of the human experience. God's law provides direction and boundaries for the most mystical and vital aspect of our being, which is our ability to express ourselves sexually. The marriage of a man and a woman is the basis of everything that flows downstream in human affairs. We learn this from the first two chapters of the Bible, which not only set forth the creation and design of the world, but places man and woman in a favored position. Before we had any social economy, before we had any cultivation of the world, before we have any developed civilization, we have a man and a woman. And everything in social affairs flows from that. The Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now do not trip on this word. I know what it means to be a helper. I grew up helping my brother build stuff. He would always build stuff. He'd say, John, hold the light. I joked with him one day and said, I was always holding the light for you. You always made stuff. It was cool. And he said, well, John, you're still holding the light. I spent a summer after my freshman year of college working with Floyd Grinstead on a farm in Sheridan, Indiana. It was the best summer of my life. Floyd had a twin brother named Lloyd. Lloyd and Floyd, and they were both farmers. I'm not kidding. They were identical twins. Floyd's farm was called Sharon Farm. He had visited Israel sometime and had seen the farms on the plains of Sharon, which are mentioned in the Old Testament. And it was beautiful to him, so he called his farm the Sharon Farm. And he would say to me, we'd be driving down the road, and he'd say, John, I call it the Sharon Farm because God shares with me and I share back with him, on and on and on. He was a great man. And by the time I got to the farm that summer, the crop had already been planted, and there wasn't much to do until harvest, so Floyd did contracting work on the side, job here for a week, another job there. We roofed and we did plumbing, and we even replaced stone in a church where a car had run off the road and collided with the building, knocked a hole in the basement. And every day at noon, he'd stop, and we'd sit in his 78 Chevy truck, and we'd eat our dinner, because in Indiana, you didn't eat lunch, you had dinner. Supper was what you did at night. And he'd turn on the radio, and we'd listen to J. Vernon McGee for half an hour, and then we'd go back to work. If you don't know who J. Vernon McGee is, you got to Google that one. But I was the helper. I was the one who was helping. I had no idea what I was doing. And by the time we got to the wheat harvest, the guy that was driving the combine sat in an air-conditioned cab. Then there was a guy sitting on a tractor, which was dragging a baler. He had a pretty good job. And then there was a guy who was kind of manning the wagon. And then there was the last guy back who was tossing the hay bales like sticks of butter up onto the wagon. And on a 90-degree hot day in Sheridan, Indiana, I was the last guy back. And after about an hour, I looked like something out of a storybook. I was covered in chaff, stuck to my sweaty face and body. But I loved every minute of it. I learned how to be a helper. That's all I did that summer. But that is not what a woman was made to be. Eve was created as a helper, completely to fit Adam. And when the Bible says that Eve was a helper, he uses the same word used everywhere in the Psalms this way. God is my help and my strength. God is my helper. It's the same word. And how many of you sitting here today imagine that when the scripture says that God is your helper, that he's off on your errands bringing you what you need? Nobody thinks that. When we say God is my help, we mean that God empowers me. And when God gave Adam a woman to be a helper suitable to him, he gave him something that empowered him. Eve was no water girl. She was a full partner in Dominion, supplying fully half of what was missing in the team. She wasn't made to take orders. She wasn't fragile. She was made fully productive, intelligent, and I should add, she was knocked down gorgeous. We know that because when God introduced her to an awakening Adam, he took a first look, and the first word that came out of his mouth was, whoa, man. Together, Adam and Eve became a team that was designed for dominion. It is interesting to note, however, that Adam was already busy working, which is why he knew that he was a misfit, that he was not complete. He was trying to work, but it was through his work that he realized that he was inadequate. So, girls, a word to you. Please don't marry a man who is not established in his vocation or well on the way to it. Don't marry a man who is over his head in debt. Don't hook your wagon to a cute guy who doesn't know how to make a living. Marry a man who has character and demonstrates the character, that character in faithful work. Girls, pursue education, knowledge, and skill. These are things of value which you will bring to a marriage. They are empowering. And you will someday be a full partner in the task of your family corporation. So develop yourself as much as you can. Learn how to be productive. Learn the economics of a family, because running a household is no different than running a business. It's the first business you might have the privilege to run. Young men, do not wait to be productive and responsible. Do not shrink from work or menial labor. Do not despise a minimum wage job. Do a variety of things, but always work toward independence. You are not qualified to be married until you are economically independent. Don't do it. If you can't care for yourself, you cannot care for her, and you most certainly cannot run the risk of having to care for a brand new human being. By the way, how would a young man demonstrate that he was financially able and qualified to be married? Well, we had a really nifty way of doing this in the Old Testament. You may not realize this, but weddings were not paid for by the father of the bride as they are today. I'm not sure where that custom came from. No, in fact, it was the exact opposite. Grooms and their families paid what were called bride prices. They're dowries. And they look like fathers selling girls, but that's not what's happening at all. The bride price was the groom's way of showing that he had enough money to demonstrate that he was economically independent and he was stable. And the father of the bride held that money in escrow against the day that he left her, so that she would not be destitute. Girls and boys, I wouldn't flatter myself to think that you would ask me or Father Davidson to officiate at your wedding someday. I would be pleased if you would do that. But my first question, if you made that phone call to me, would be this. Do you have a job that supports yourself? Are you establishing yourself in your calling? Are you overwhelmingly in debt? And if those things are not satisfied, I would discourage you from taking another step forward. I don't care how pretty she is or how much you love her. You're not ready. Together, men and women step into marriage to fulfill God's purpose. And that leads us to the next thing, because God's purpose is to fill the earth, and that means children. So we'll also hasten to say, don't get married unless you're ready to have children in 9 months. The writer to Hebrews says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. It is the family that is central to the kingdom of God, and from its beginning has been hedged and safeguarded for the good of children. God made the world and did not assign the rearing of children to the church. God made the world and did not assign the rearing of children to the state. Bearing children is the unique purview of a man and a woman who freely choose to bear them. But note, before two people share the depth of intimacy that may issue in a new human life, God himself has regarded this action of such great importance that he himself declares that two such people must make a solemn contract. Two people who wish to make a baby or to engage in behavior that can make a baby must guard that action and surround it and hedge it about with a commitment to stability. And this contract is for life.
and it must not be breached or broken. This contract is a promise from a man to a woman that he will love her as himself and never abandon her. The promise of a woman is to honor her man forever and to be faithful to him. And you need to think long and hard about that before you bring a child into the world. It is a great sin to engage in the awesome power of creating a life for a moment of pleasure, to bring it into a world, if that world, that first world of that baby is unstable. Did you know that 7 out of 10 women who divorce with young children fall into poverty in less than 3 years from the divorce? You know that women are at greater risk of falling into poverty? Yes, men are at greater risk of dying. Basically, women are empowering to men, and without them, well, if the helper is not there, men are pretty helpless. Your family is the central custodian of your property and your children, and they are aspects of any society, and any society that would be great would be built on solid families. A healthy society, therefore, protects the family because it recognizes that its survival is at stake. And I would say that since World War II, public policy has been an open assault and pressure on families. From easy divorce laws, which make up the one single contract, which is nullifiable. Contract to build a house can't be nullified. It can be litigated, but contract is good. Sign a contract for a car, or you sign a contract for anything else in your life, for a goods or service. That's enforceable in a court of law. But the most fundamental contract in human experience is the contract of marriage. And if you sign that one, no-fault divorce means you can just say, I want out, and the judge says, okay. Wow. Along with the pressure that the sexual revolution has brought to our culture, and the unbelievable torrent of the internet flood which has brought pornography to our smartphones, is it any wonder that our society is unraveling? This command is a big deal. Not because sex is bad, because it's good. I've said this before, and it's maybe a little jarring, but since I've already got you squirming in your chair, I'll just say it again. You know, the world thinks that sex ought to be just made visible to everybody. The irony is that sex outside of marriage makes sex secret, makes it something weird. Everybody in here who is married has a public testament. We know who's sleeping with whom. Sex is public for the Christian. That's a good thing. We know who our mothers and fathers are. I'll hasten on. The marriage of a man and woman is for companionship. It was not good for men to be alone. There's no greater companionship than that of a marriage that is healthy. And finally, as you know, we must mention this because this is the most important, but ironically, the least compelling of the Christian argument today. The most compelling rationale for fidelity in marriage is that marriage is an arrangement that preaches the gospel when it is lived out in faithfulness. Marriage between a man and a woman, St. Paul tells us, is an image of the love that Christ has for his church. As we live our marriages patterned after that relationship, and we have not only a guide, but we also create a living testament to the fundamental way the universe is ordered, that God has long been in the business of preparing daughter Zion for his son. The Bible began with a wedding in the garden, and it ends with a wedding in the city. And your marriage is a testament to that. Oh, I know that people don't care about living pictures anymore, but that's a big deal. And I don't understand this fully, but I know that one day marriage will be obsolete. I know that I won't be married to Heidi in heaven. I'm not sure that if I can't be married to Heidi in heaven, if I want to go. But I'm told in the scriptures that one day marriage will fade away, just as the entire ritual system of the Old Testament faded away in something that no one could imagine. So I don't know what heaven is like. I just know that in heaven we'll all be married to God. I'll just leave it right there because I don't know what that means. So for now, we live out our marriages in a way that somehow shows us in every way a new and higher union with God Himself. And so the violation of the seventh commandment is a painful and destructive sin. So I would end positively to say, guard your hearts, guard your desires. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, respect and submit to that love as the church does to Christ. And if you do that, then you will be keeping the commandments of God.